Now, this morning, we're going to look together at one of the oldest confessions of faith recorded in Scripture. This is found in the book of Job, chapter 19. I love this passage. It has always intrigued and encouraged me because it reveals that the faith of Job was doctrinally robust. It shows how even the most primitive forms of Old Testament religion were full of the same truths that constitute the heart and soul of Christianity. The text is Job 19, verses 25 through 27. I think this is probably the oldest text in the canon dealing with the subject of bodily resurrection. It's filled with early messianic hope, and it illustrates the fact that the hope of redemption from sin has always been at the heart of saving faith. That the essence of faith is not faith in my goodness or self-confidence of any kind, or the idea of self-atonement isn't there. It has nothing to do with any kind of innate human goodness. But true saving faith always looks outside of self for a Redeemer who in the Old Testament was hidden in mystery, but in the New Testament, of course, is revealed as none other than Christ, the eternal Son of God. And one of the things we see in this passage so clearly is that Christ was the object of Job's faith. And you see that in this great confession. Before I read the text, I want you to turn back to Job chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of the context. Job is in extreme agony here. There is no easy way to describe the depth of his agony. It's a mixture of extreme sorrow, depression, loneliness, physical pain, frustration, intense grief, and profound confusion. Just imagine the worst depression you have ever experienced and multiply that by the sorrow of losing everything and everyone you ever loved, and multiply that times the dread you would feel if you thought God Himself had suddenly turned against you. That's the state of mind Job was in. It's unimaginable. Satan is sifting Job like wheat. Job was, according to chapter 1, verse 8 here, he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was blameless in the sense that he was a justified man, a believer who feared God, who hated evil, who lived an upright life. But this text is not suggesting that Job was sinless, because Scripture clearly teaches that no one is sinless. But as the text demonstrates, Job was a believer, and he was therefore counted perfectly righteous in the sight of God, because he had his faith in the Redeemer. He also lived his life as a faithful man in submission to God. And in fact, the same verse, Job 1:8, tells us that God acknowledged Job's uprightness, and God Himself testified that there is none like him in all the earth. The devil's response to that was evil cynicism. Job 1, verses 9 and 10. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And so Satan sought and obtained permission to put Job to the test to see if he would still glorify God if he lost every earthly blessing God had ever given him. And Satan unleashed against Job wave after wave of personal assault. In a single day, Job's flocks and herds and his herdsmen all perished in a disaster that sounds very much like a volcanic eruption. His camels were captured and stolen by some regiments of marauding Chaldeans. And while Job was still receiving and trying to process in his heart the report that everything he valued was being destroyed or taken away from him, he got the tragic news that the house where his sons and daughters had gathered together to hold a celebration had been destroyed by a rogue wind. The house collapsed, and all of his beloved children were now dead. Everything he had was instantly taken away from him in a single day. And Job's famous response to all of that disaster was an affirmation of God's righteousness. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Job 1 closes with these amazing words, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And still, despite everything Job had suffered, it wasn't enough for the devil. And so in chapter 2, Satan shows up again in the court of God, still cynical, still burning with hatred for Job, and he wants to up the ante. Job 2, verses 4 and 5. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" And so verses 7 and 8 say, "Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." And so, verse 11, three of Job's friends made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And you know the story. As comforters, these guys were seriously lame. And their counsel was so bad and so judgmental that it really only added to Job's sufferings. It was like rubbing salt in his wounds. Chapter 2 closes with what I think is a profound understatement. It must be. Verse 13, "Job's suffering was very great." What an understatement. The truth is, it would be impossible to find human language that would express the depth of this kind of suffering. Now, with that as background, I want you to turn over to our text, starting in chapter 9, verse 20, or chapter 19, verse 25. Job is well into his trial at this point. This has gone on for some time. Disease and disaster have caused his body to waste away to virtually nothing. He literally looks like skin and bones. And he feels like the only thing left intact in his body is the surface of his teeth. That's what he means in verse 20 when he says, "My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." That's where that expression comes from, by the way. And he's saying the only thing that feels like it's really intact is the surface of his teeth. He's sitting there on this pile of ashes, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery because that was the best way to get relief and to scrape them so that the pus of those sores would come out and give him whatever kind of relief that might give you, which is pain added to the pain. The counsel of his friends has been so hurtful to him that he feels like they view him as an enemy. Verse 19, "All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me." He pleads with them for pity. Verse 21, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" That, by the way, is a common Hebrew expression, "not satisfied with my flesh." That means their accusations against him were slanderous, as if they weren't satisfied just to see his body destroyed. They were trying to destroy his reputation as well. At least, that's what it felt like to Job. This is unimaginable sorrow and pain, the distilled essence of every conceivable kind of human anguish, pure misery, physical pain, unrelenting grief, the deepest kind of emotional distress. And on top of all of that, Job has to endure these cruel barbs and accusations from these unbelievably insensitive friends who hadn't a clue what was in Job's heart, really. But they were certain he must be hiding some gross evil secret. And they keep accusing him. And by now, Job has reached the deepest, most distressing point in his trials. A person of lesser faith might have contemplated suicide or turned against God. since it seemed clear to everyone from an earthly perspective that God was already against Job. And in fact, isn't that exactly the counsel Job's own wife gave him? Job 2, verse 9, curse God and die. And yet, in the midst of a heartbreaking plea for pity, Job utters one of the most amazing, triumphant, definitive expressions of ultimate assurance ever recorded anywhere. What Job affirms here, I believe, is the very core and the marrow of faith itself. The juxtaposition of eternal hope alongside this much human agony is what makes authentic faith different from temporary faith or hypocritical piety or phony self-righteousness or every other type of counterfeit religion. Nowhere is the triumph of true faith sounded with a clearer note than it is right here in our text. And it's not without significance that the truth that becomes an anchor for Job in all this suffering is the promise of bodily resurrection. Listen to what he says, Job 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And then, amazingly, so that you can see how he's torn here between the pain and his faith, he punctuates that confession of faith with yet another expression of the agony he was feeling at that moment. My heart faints within me. Amazing how he punctuates it, because if you listen to the confession of faith, you wouldn't think his heart is fainting. But if you look at his circumstances and listen to the tone of his complaint here, you can tell it is. He is at the very dregs of human emotion. Now, I should probably mention that when I say this is one of the earliest credos in the Bible, I'm speaking in chronological terms. I'm not talking about how far it is from the front cover. Because based on clues in the text itself, the story we read in the book of Job clearly pertains to one of the earliest eras of recorded human history. This is the patriarchal period, or perhaps even earlier. In other words, Job seems to have lived either during or before the time of Abraham. And that seems clear from the fact that according to Job 42:16, Job lived for more than 140 years after suffering all the trials that are described in this book. That was a typical lifespan in Abraham's time. Abraham himself was 175 years old when he died, and that would have been considered a short lifespan by most of Abraham's ancestors. Abraham's father lived to be 205 years, and his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, and his great-great-great-grandfather, all of them lived, each of them, between 230 and 240 years. And if you go back just one generation earlier than that, Abraham's fourth great-grandfather lived 464 years. He even outlived Abraham. The prospect of living that long frightens me. I don't know about you. But that's how it was in those days. And you see a clear, steady pattern of decline in the human lifespan immediately following the flood, extending from Noah up to the time of Moses. Moses was 120 years when he died, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. But Moses, remember, wrote Psalm 90. And Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And that's true. Ever since the time of Moses, the typical human lifespan has been about that, 70 or 80 years, give or take a few decades, based on the health and hygiene of whatever culture we live in. So if you take the trajectory of human lifespans as a clue by which to date the life of Job, he seems to have lived at the very latest during Abraham's era, and quite possibly 100 or a few hundred years before Abraham. Furthermore, it's significant that Job carried out the priestly function in his own family, according to Job 1, verse 5. That's something no believer ever would have done after the time of the Exodus. As a matter of fact, Job's story gives us what is probably the clearest picture of patriarchal religion. It's devoid of any institutionalized ceremony or ritual. It is without priesthood or temple, but with a burnt offering at the very heart of it. Job 42, verse 8, describes the kind of sacrifice Job would make for his family, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And so it was a bloody sacrifice, which anticipated the Mosaic priesthood, which in turn foreshadowed Christ. And there are many other clues in the book of Job itself that Job was either a close contemporary of Abraham or lived earlier than the earliest patriarchs. For example, Job's wealth is measured in livestock rather than gold and silver. You have the Chaldeans mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17 as marauding nomads rather than city dwellers. And so it's clear that the book of Job covers a very early period of human history. There is no record for us of who wrote it, but if it was written close to the events it describes, it must be the earliest book in our Bibles. And in our text, Job himself is speaking. As we've seen, he's at the very lowest point of his life because he rejected the bad counsel of his friends. They have basically given up on him, and their accusations are becoming more sordid and more insistent, sounding less like accusations and more like deliberate insults. Job himself has, in essence, given up all hope for this life, but he still declares his innocence from the kind of wrongdoing his counselors had accused him of. Having given up any hope for survival, he still longs to be vindicated. And his faith is such that he knows he will ultimately be vindicated, even though he is, to all human appearances, about to die. And verses 23 and 24 are a prelude to Job's confession of faith. This sort of tells us a little bit about what was going on in his mind and his mood at the moment. This is an emphatic declaration of what he is about to say is of the utmost importance. He's saying, listen to me now, I'm going to say something very important. And he wants his words to be noted and recorded and preserved. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved into the rock forever. He wishes that what he is about to say could be memorialized and inlaid in iron on a stone monument. And frankly, I think he was thinking in terms of a gravestone that he wanted erected over his already withering corpse. He's at the extremity. He's ready to die. And he wants to make this confession of faith, and he wants it recorded. And think about this. Job's plea to have these words recorded was answered exceeding abundantly above anything he could have imagined, because the words he wanted preserved are recorded for all eternity in a form that will not pass away even when heaven and earth pass away, because they are now part of the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And furthermore, the first phrase of Job's confession has literally been inscribed on dozens and thousands of blocks of granite and engraved in brass letters in countless places, because this is a common epitaph on people's gravestones. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you recognize, I'm sure, that verse 25 was also adapted by the librettist who compiled the texts for Handel's oratorio, Messiah. And that's fitting, because this is a text that has clear messianic significance. It must be, a Spirit-inspired utterance, because this is a prophetic reference to Christ, and it includes a specific affirmation of bodily resurrection. Here then is a very early expression of messianic hope, along with a declaration of Job's confidence in the idea of bodily resurrection from the dead. Let me read the text once more, and this time I want to do it in the more familiar words of the King James Version. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, for whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I love old commentaries. In fact, I really prefer the oldest commentaries, Puritan commentaries, over most of the ones that are being published today, because sometime, I think in the early part of the 19th century or so, commentators seem to begin to worry more about sounding scholarly than they did about commenting on the sense of the text. And if I can be candid with you, and knowing that we have some seminary students who might not like to hear me say this, I think that kind of scholastic approach to Scripture, you know, driven by a concern for impressing academic minds, that sometimes makes it hard for an educated individual to see things that are pretty easy to see with eyes of simple, childlike faith. And I was reminded of that as I studied this passage, because, for example, I looked this up in one famous commentary, and here's what this commentator says about it. He says, and by the way, these are his first words of comment on verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He writes this, "Any attempt to establish the true meaning of this passage is almost hopeless." Really? Seriously? I mean, when I read this a minute ago, did you have a hard time grasping what Job was saying? Even in the King James language, it's not really that obscure, is it? When you hear the soprano sing that aria from Handel's Messiah, do the words mystify you? The problem is not that the meaning of this text is obscure, but the real problem, the real issue, is that the truth it contains is so stunning and so much at the heart of the Christian message that someone who approaches the text with an academic detachment, or worse, a measure of skepticism, finds it hard to believe that someone from Job's era could express so much of the truth we associate with the New Testament. To me, this is one of the classic proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. How could Job know this? You know, in fact, this text has been deliberately translated in the Jewish Masoretic text in a way that attempts to tone down both the messianic significance of Job's statement and the reference to resurrection. But even in trying your best to do that, it's pretty hard to get those ideas out of this text. The average Jewish commentator would say, well, this text is nothing more than Job's wish for vindication after he dies. It is that, but it's surely more than that. To be fair, this is a difficult passage to translate from the Hebrew. But the truth is, no matter how you translate it, the meaning is still clear. And there's no way Christians who believe in the inspiration of Scripture should doubt the prophetic significance of this text as a reference to bodily resurrection. In fact, here's as close as I could come to a literal rendering of the Hebrew. This is what Job is saying in literal terms. "But as for me," he says, "I know that my kinsman lives, and that he will at last stand forth on the dust. This will happen when my flesh has been stripped off, and yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's literal. The King James translators added two nouns in verse 26 to try to make the meaning more clear. It says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." The two words, worms and body, aren't in the original, but the sense is even the same without them. Here's how the ESV renders it. "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." There's no way around what Job is saying. He believes that even after his skin is totally destroyed, and it's well on the way already, even after all of that, he will in his flesh see God. Now, if Job had died and been buried in the conventional Old Testament manner, it's true that worms would soon finish the destruction that disease had already unleashed into his body. Job doesn't expressly mention the worms the way it seems in the King James, but you know, he doesn't have to. it ought to be clear that when his skin is utterly and completely destroyed, what he's talking about is he's going to be dead and decomposed. He was near death already. No help was coming for him on the horizon, on the immediate horizon. And yet, he is expressing very clearly a confident expectation that after his skin was destroyed, he would nevertheless see God through real eyes of human flesh. This is an amazing confession of faith from a man who was already on the cusp of death. His friends had given up on him already. His wife had urged him to give up on God. He had lost every possession he ever had. And worst of all, it seemed as if God had turned against him for reasons he couldn't explain. He didn't know what we know from chapters 1 and 2, that Satan was behind the scenes sifting him and testing him, but God was sustaining Job's faith so that it didn't fail. And this powerful confession is an expression of that divinely empowered faith coming just when we might expect Job to cave in to discouragement. This is a powerful statement of confidence and conviction. It's rich with theological implications. It is full of prophetic understanding, and it is abounding with the most confident kind of hope. Whenever I read this text, it reminds me how vividly different biblical theology is from every other kind of religion. The drastic difference between biblical Christianity, biblical faith, and every other religion is profound. Where do you think Job got this knowledge, this confidence, this perseverance that allows him to make a statement of faith like this at this moment in his life? Those things were not the product of Job's free will or his native intelligence. They were expressions of God's lavish grace to Job. In Job's shoes, it probably didn't feel like God was being very gracious to him. But the grace of God is seen in this very confession. God was the one who sustained Job's faith in these horrible trials. The same God who is able to keep you and me from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Which, of course, is what Jude 24 says. This is just like when Satan desired to have Peter in order to sift him like wheat, but Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And although Satan did sift wheat and Peter's courage failed him, his faith never did fail because God answered Christ's prayer and upheld Peter and preserved him even through his failure in that trial. It was certainly not because Peter found strength in himself to keep believing. It's painfully obvious that Peter was as weak as me and you. But in the words of Romans 14, verse 4, the Lord is able to make us stand. God does on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves. And that emphasis is the distinctive feature of biblical religion. That's the very thing we mean when we speak of God's grace. In other words, as Christians, we know that truth is revealed by God, not merely discovered and certainly not imagined or made up by the worshipers. Jesus told Peter after his great confession, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." We know that faith is a gift of God. It's not a virtue or an energy concocted by us out of our own minds. And we know that perseverance is a work of God. It's not a fleshly achievement that we're left to earn through our own merits. It's God who revealed these truths to Job, who gave him this faith. It was God's Spirit who inspired this utterance. One of the facts of divine inspiration is that there is sometimes a depth of meaning in the inspired text that may not have been fully understood by the inspired author. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. In other words, they prophesied things they didn't fully understand the meaning of, and even though they inquired and desired to know those things, the answer they got from God was, this is actually for people yet to come, not for you. How much Job consciously and accurately knew about his Redeemer, we have no way of knowing, but it is absolutely clear that he did understand far more than he could possibly have figured out on his own. He didn't discover these truths. They were revealed to him by God. And there are three aspects of Job's confession that I want to focus on this morning. Three facets of his hope that are as relevant to you and to me as they were to Job. These are also three truths that Job could not possibly have known apart from some special revelation that told him these things. Three realities Job anticipated, all of which assured his final vindication. Redemption, resurrection, and reward. Those are the three things. Redemption, resurrection, and reward. Although Job's comforters had become his accusers, because it seemed to them, and even to Job himself, as if God had turned against him, Job believed, or rather he knew, that he would ultimately be vindicated. He would be redeemed. He would be resurrected. And ultimately, he would be rewarded with an unhindered view of God in his own glory. And so that's our outline. And that may be the easiest outline I've ever given you. 3 points, one word each: redemption, resurrection, and reward. Three future spiritual realities everyone who trusts Christ can count on. Let's look at them in our text. First, redemption. Now, remember what leads into our text from the verses immediately preceding. Job is pleading with his friends for pity, verse 21. He also entreats divine providence, verses 23 and 24, wishing that the words he was about to utter could be preserved for posterity. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. That plea implies that Job knew, he fully understood the supreme importance of what he was about to say. And then our text is this simple but profound distillation of the very heart and soul of Job's faith. And it's impressive faith indeed when you remember that none of the Bible had yet been written. So Job had no inspired volume full of promises or prophecies from which to glean these truths. And yet the simple promise he cites here is sufficient to answer all his distress. No wonder he wanted it written for later generations to see and learn from. This is an amazingly robust affirmation of faith, coming as it did from such a broken, frail, anguished man. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Notice, first of all, that Job is looking into the far-off future, at last, at the last. That speaks of the end of time, eternity future. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek expression Jesus uses in John 6. You remember during the Bread of Life discourse where Jesus says, John 6, 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day." At the last, on the last day. The phrases are exact equivalents, and they refer to the same eschatological era, which is the end of this world and the dawn of eternity. More specifically, it's sometimes called the day of Christ. You see that in Philippians 1:10 and Philippians 2:16, or even more frequently, the day of the Lord, like in 1 Corinthians 5 and dozens of other texts. The last day, which Jesus twice referred to as a day of resurrection, also in John 6, verses 44 and 54. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," he says, "and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." And so Job likewise had this expectation that on the last day he would be totally vindicated, redeemed, resurrected, and rewarded. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I love that. It just reverberates with a confidence that absolutely defies Job's circumstances. Spurgeon said this. He said, to reach the marrow of consolation, you must say, I know. Ifs, buts, and perhapses are sure murderers of peace and comfort. Doubts are dreary things in times of sorrow. And amazingly, while it's clear that Job is looking into the future at the end of days, he uses the present tense. Not my Redeemer will live, but present tense. He lives. The Hebrew word for Redeemer is important too. This is a vital biblical term, and it's full of significance. It's the Hebrew word goel, and it refers to a kinsman who redeems. That's why when I read the literal version to you of this, I used the word kinsman. This is a kinsman redeemer like Boaz in the story of Ruth, or like Abraham rescuing Lot from marauding kings who had taken Lot captive. The law of Moses spelled out in detail the duties of a goel, a kinsman redeemer. You know, because each family's land was so vital to the next generation's inheritance in Israel, the land was not to be sold forever. If poverty or some other crisis made it necessary to use those lands to get money in Israel, you could sell it, but sales like that were really more like long-term leases. They weren't permanent. They were never regarded as permanent. And every 50th year, after a cycle of 7 sabbatical years, or 49 years, the 50th year then would always be a year of Jubilee, like a massive Sabbath, extended Sabbath year. And in the year of Jubilee, all lands that had been sold were returned automatically to their ancestral owners' families. Now, if circumstances forced you to sell family land, if a Jubilee was coming up in 3 years, that was no big deal. But if you sold those lands on the first year, it could be that in your lifetime you'd never get those lands back. So there was another way to get the land back without having to wait for the Jubilee year. Those lands could be redeemed or purchased back at any time by a relative with means, someone willing to act as goel or kinsman redeemer. He would take his wealth and buy your lands back for you. And this was a specific role that wealthy relatives were more or less expected to play. Likewise, the goel would be responsible to redeem unfortunate relatives from slavery. Not only did he redeem property and thus protect the family inheritance, he sometimes redeemed the people of his family from servitude or bondage or captivity or other similar difficult circumstances. And in extreme cases, when the goel couldn't redeem with money, he could redeem by might. That's exactly what happened in the case of Lot. Abraham literally went to war to free Lot from his captors. Job was confident God had appointed a redeemer to do all of that for him. One who would not only pay the price of Job's forgiveness, but one who would go to battle against Job's enemy and accuser and utterly vanquish and destroy that enemy forever. And that is, in fact, the very role Christ takes as Redeemer of His people. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ took on human form and surrendered to the cross, in the words of the text, so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ is precisely the kind of Redeemer, and in fact, He is the living Redeemer whom Job was speaking of. He's the only one who could possibly fulfill Job's hope. And I love how Job describes him as standing on the earth. He uses a word that means dust. You could literally translate it this way. At the last, he will stand upon this pile of dust. Now remember that according to Job 2 verse 8, Job himself was sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his boils with this broken piece of pottery, and he pictures his Redeemer standing there on that very place in triumph. And in fact, the language Job uses anticipates Zechariah 14, verse 4, a famous prophecy about the return of Christ, which says, "On that day his feet shall stand, not on a pile of dust, but on the Mount of Olives." Such an image of triumph coming from a man who had been reduced to nothing by unthinkable affliction, calamity, the sudden loss of everything he ever loved. And yet his heart pours forth this great confession. And that gets us to the heart of this text. Perhaps the most amazing aspect of Job's testimony, this is the second aspect of his hope, resurrection. If you took down that outline, this is point two. Resurrection, the hope of resurrection. That's the theme and the centerpiece of Job's whole confession of faith. It is frankly astonishing to find such a clear and explicit text on the doctrine of bodily resurrection here in what is undoubtedly the oldest book in the Old Testament canon. Because remember from Paul's experience in Athens, Acts 17, that the idea of bodily resurrection, the Christian belief that our actual physical human bodies will be raised to life even after decaying, that idea struck the best philosophers of first century Greece as dangerously subversive, ridiculously novel, and utterly bizarre. Of course, same effect it has on the scientists of our day. They mock it. They ridicule it. They mocked Paul for preaching it. Jewish theologians even tended to be unsure and uncomfortable with the idea of bodily resurrection. One of the hallmarks of Sadduceeism was their denial that the dead can be resurrected, which led to a denial of practically everything supernatural. According to Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They pretty much denied the supernatural realm. But that same verse in Acts says the Pharisees acknowledged all of those things. And so there was this conflict between Sadducees and Pharisees over the idea of resurrection, but it is noteworthy that the Sadducees held most of the reins of power in Jesus' time. The high priest and the chief priests were all Sadducees, and you know, they would laugh behind their hands at the Pharisees' belief in physical resurrection. They thought this was mere speculation. But here, in their sacred scriptures, is a clear affirmation of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And in all candor, on this doctrine, Job's faith seems sounder to me than the faith of many Christians I encounter. Lots of Christians in our era seem to think of life after death as some kind of permanent, ethereal, disembodied spiritual existence in some cloudy, immaterial dimension that's nothing at all like this world. That is not what biblical teaching says. Biblical eschatology teaches something totally different. The resurrection spoken of in the New Testament is distinctly and emphatically a physical, bodily resurrection. These same bodies you and I now inhabit will one day be raised and glorified, will be changed. But it's these present bodies that will be raised, reconstituted, transformed, glorified. If you think we're going to float around heaven for all eternity in some totally different form of existence or in some disembodied form, you need to adjust your thinking. The New Testament proclaims the resurrection of the body, not merely the eternality of the believer's soul. But your body, that same physical body in which you now sit, it will be changed in a moment, glorified, given properties like Christ's resurrection body. You'll be completely transformed and flawless from weakness to strength, from an earthly state to a heavenly state. Everything that's corruptible will put on incorruptibility, but it will be the same body. Changed, not a whole and totally different entity. That is one of the distinctive ideas of authentic Christianity, in contrast to every religion that's ever been invented by humans or demons. You know, we don't achieve nirvana by escaping our bodies or shunning the physical realm. Our bodies themselves will be redeemed and made fit for heaven. I can't imagine all that entails, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm especially looking forward to running marathons again in the new heavens and the new earth, you know? I've given up that hobby here. But I'll get new knees one of these days. Not the kind they put in surgically, but really glorified knees. Remember that Christ was resurrected in the same body that went to the cross, so that even his wounds were still visible. In some glorified form, you can be sure it wasn't morbid or creepy. It's true that Jesus' appearance had changed. He was changed enough that Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus at first failed to recognize him. John describes his physical appearance in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. The hairs on his head had turned white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, so even his voice was somehow glorified. And yet, it was still the same body, still recognizable enough that when the witnesses who saw him realized who it really was, they recognized him, and all their doubts evaporated. If you struggle with understanding that, how can it be the same body but so different? Just consider how our bodies change in the normal course of life. This is the very same body I had when I was an infant. You know, same fingerprints, same pattern in the iris of my eyes, same genetic makeup, and yet few, if any, of the actual molecules that make up my body today were present when I was a baby. And, you know, there were a whole lot fewer of them, too. My features have changed enough that if you'd only known me then, you would not recognize me today. My hair in places is already turning white. It really is here in my beard. Some of you getting white faster than I am, which probably means you're being glorified faster than I am. In the resurrection, my body will be glorified. Perfected in every sense. I presume that all the things that look like scars and flaws at the moment are going to be removed or somehow transformed into enhancements. But it is this body, these very hands and feet and ears and eyes, these same features that will one day be glorified. Whatever state this body has disintegrated into at the last day, no matter how scattered my dust might be, this body will be brought to life and made fit for heaven. That's what Christianity has always taught. And somehow Job understood that. The fullness with which he expresses his hope of resurrection is stunning. Verses 26 and 27. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, these eyes, shall behold. There is no way Job figured out that truth by studying natural theology. He didn't arrive at it by the scientific method either. He couldn't have read it in Scripture because not a page of the Bible was written yet, but it had to come to him through some kind of special revelation. As I said earlier, he didn't discover this. God revealed it to him. And now, it was the only hope he could cling to. His last hope for being fully vindicated. And it's important, too, that what Job craved was full vindication, not merely an escape from his trials. Because without the hope of bodily resurrection, he could never be truly and fully vindicated. Think with me about this. Why would someone who'd been through everything Job went through want a bodily resurrection as opposed to a spiritual existence in some heavenly realm? Because, you know, if Job ever had any reason to set his affections on earthly things, Satan had unwittingly torn that temptation away from him. Every earthly possession was gone. And for Job, that alone was a sizable loss. the longer he stayed in this body, the longer he was prolonging his anguish. His body was sick. It was a constant source of pain for him. Humiliation, gnawing hunger, relentless fatigue, all of these things came from the disintegration of his body. There may have been even a note of misguided compassion in his wife's suggestion that he should just go ahead and die. That would have at least brought him relief from the physical suffering. But what Job knew was that there could be no full vindication, no complete redemption in that. In the words of one commentator, one hope was left to Job, a vindication in a future life. But it would be no full vindication without the body. It was his body that had chiefly suffered. The resurrection of his body, therefore, alone could vindicate his cause. To see God with his own eyes in a resurrected, glorified body, that was the vindication Job craved. And there's prophetic significance in that too, I think. Christ on the cross was placed in the very same situation as Job, suffering innocently, although Jesus was innocent in a pure, sinless way, whereas Job was innocent of all the secret sins his friends and others suspected of him. But vindication of Christ's righteousness, a full exoneration of our Lord's innocence, his deity, the sufficiency of his atoning work, the ultimate proof that he was God's Son, all of that was publicly declared and forever settled by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Even though Christ died between two thieves, looking for all the world like a guilty criminal, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, he opens his epistle with that very truth, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Christ Jesus our Lord was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Job hoped for a similar vindication by the resurrection power of God. He knew he was innocent. He knew he hadn't committed any of the sins that his friends accused him of. He hadn't done anything that would unleash the fury of God against him like this. And yet he looked to all the world like someone stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. True vindication for him could only come when God resurrected that tortured body and somehow made it whole again. Job knew that such a vindication must eventually come because he knew that God is just. And his own great wish was to stand before God and see the Almighty with redeemed, glorified, new physical eyes. And that is really the third element of Job's faith that we want to take note of. He longed for redemption, he hoped for resurrection, and now finally, he craved reward. Reward. Juxtaposed alongside Job's wish for physical bodily resurrection is his hope of heavenly reward. And that perspective is exactly right. The reward Job hoped for was exactly the right kind of prize, too. It wasn't the restoration of his wealth. He doesn't talk about that. It's not the recovery of any of his earthly comforts. He doesn't express any longing for that. He wanted one thing, and that was to see God with his own eyes. Verses 26 and 27. Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now, the sense of that last phrase is a little bit ambiguous. You read it and you might ask, does he mean, I shall see God and not some other image? Or should it be read like I read it, I and not some other person shall see God for myself, or even my eyes and not some other person's eyes shall behold him? And I think both the context and the words themselves work best if you understand that Job is stressing the reality that he will see God for himself with his own eyes, not in some ghostly or spiritual sense of seeing, but with these very eyes. That's an amazing hope. But as I have said from this pulpit before, that is the deepest longing, that is the greatest desire of every truly redeemed person. even if you maybe never consciously thought of it that way. It will be our greatest reward in heaven to see the glory of God with our own eyes. That's the best part of heaven. It's what Moses desired to do on the mountain, and because of the infirmity of his fallen flesh, you remember God allowed him to see only a tiny glimpse of the glory as it receded, while Moses was held in a cleft of the rock and covered with the hand of God. David, likewise, wrote Psalm 17:15, "Let the wicked have all the earthly blessings," he said, "but as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And Paul echoed the same expectation, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That is the reward all true believers long for most of all, to see God's glory, to be transformed by that glory into the very likeness of Christ. Those truths lie at the very heart of the gospel message. That's why the gospel is such good news. I think Job understood the ramifications of what he was writing, only in a dim and shadowy sense, but you and I have the privilege of seeing these truths under the bright light of the gospel. In the words of 2 Timothy, verse 10 of chapter 1, "Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The way Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, of course, was by dying and then bursting the bonds of death for himself and for all who are united with him by faith. And that truth is the very same truth on which Job hung all of his hopes. It's the very pinnacle of triumph in the gospel narrative. The life of Christ, the historical basis of the gospel itself, culminates in two related events: the cross, where sin was atoned for, and the empty tomb, where death was defeated and abolished forever. That's how life and immortality were brought to light in the gospel. The glorified body of the risen Christ put life and immortality on display in tangible form. The Apostle John, remember, described it as that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, 1 John 1:1. Life and immortality were thus brought to the bright light of day so that through the gospel we have a far better conception of what eternity entails and what heaven will be like than any Old Testament saint ever dared to hope for. And Scripture makes this promise to every authentic Christian, Philippians 3:21, that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. His sovereign power guarantees that we will experience the very thing Job hoped for. And so life and immortality have been brought to light in the gospel, specifically revealed to us through the resurrection of Christ. And although our text comes from the lips of an Old Testament believer, the truth it expresses is the heart and the soul of Christian conviction. This is the truth that gives us courage to live for Christ in a hostile world, or to die for him if he calls us to that. Let's pray. And before I pray, let me say our prayer room down here will be open. There will be some men in front of this door to my right, your left. If you have questions about the gospel, about anything spiritual, or if you want information about joining our church, come and see them after the service closes right in this door. Now let's pray. Lord, give us the faith and the endurance of Job. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, the knowledge that our Redeemer indeed lives. He lives and abides forever, and he will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorified body. May we live in the light of that redemption so that Like Job, our lives and our testimonies would glorify Christ and declare his truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.